Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks again for your word. Thank you that it is that light for us, that lamp for our feet, that enables us to know how to live. We come give you thanks that through it, and by the Spirit, you build us up into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again tonight, even as we begin to survey this book, we're coming and asking for that work of the Spirit of God to teach us your way. Prepare us to hear your word, and we're trusting you for that. And we're looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books. I started teaching the Word of God a long time ago. One of the first things I had was a Sunday school class. And one of the first things I taught, I don't know why, I was too young and foolish to know how hard it is to teach the book of Hebrews. It's full of difficulties. It has a lot of challenges. So I just dove on in there. You know, it's the value of being young and foolish. And so we went into it, and we spent the better part of a year on Sunday morning and Sunday school working our way through this book. I had a thrilling time with it, and it's become, again, one of those books of core values for me. The Lord has a way of doing that. He has a way of bringing you to certain things, particularly early in your Christian life. And you don't know it at that time, but this is going to be central to everything that's out ahead, and this was one of them. So it's a great thrill to me to be able to once again go into this book. Now, we only have about 30 classes on it. That might sound like a long time, but we could do a lot more than that on this. So again, it's still just a survey in one sense, but it does give us an opportunity to look at this book. Book of Hebrews is the first time, just like last year, we think about Colossians, you start off by giving all the introduction material. Now this year, it's pretty simple. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know who it was written to. All right, how about that for simple? Now, we know that the author was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. He knew him. At the very end of the book, it says that take note of the fact that Timothy, that was Paul, one of Paul's right-hand men, has been released from prison. And if he gets out on time, that's a paraphrase of it, if he gets out on time, the two of us are coming to see you. So not only did he know Timothy, was he in the circle, and that was Paul's circle, but he was close enough to Timothy to say that we'll travel together to meet you. So that he was a close friend of Timothy. And by definition, if you're a close friend of Timothy, you have to be a close friend of the Apostle Paul. So that although we do not know the author, we just don't know. It was not the Apostle Paul that wrote the book. I'm convinced of that. In the second chapter, I'll just note there again, this is just to give you the information why you say that. In the second chapter, he's giving a warning. And he says this, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he says this, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed, and the word means confirmed, it was brought to us by those who heard. The Apostle Paul is very strong that his doctrine came by revelation of Jesus Christ. That I didn't confer with them, that I had a revelation from God concerning these truths. So it's very difficult for me to reconcile what the author of this book says at that point with what Paul's thinking concerning himself is at other points. Now, I will also say that although I'm not going any further, because what's the point of trying to guess? All kinds of names have been suggested. And I'm not going to tell you who I favor. I will just say this, that I believe that even though the Apostle Paul did not pick up the pen and write this book, it would not at all surprise me if the Apostle Paul was in the same room while it was being written. And that he was, in this case, looking over the shoulder, not like some of the epistles where he dictated them and they wrote it down, but this time because of the relationship between this man and the church to whom they wanted to write, he let him put down the thoughts. Again, I can't prove that. Nobody can prove who did it. So I will say that for this reason. There will be times as we go through the book that I will call the author Paul. It's just, I do that. Right? You will understand that he didn't write it, but I believe he was close to it, but it doesn't really matter. The book doesn't change depending on that. Right? We don't know to whom the book was really written. It's mysterious. You'll note at the very beginning in the first verse, it is not like the other epistles. The other epistles, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter, servant of Jesus Christ, and on down the line, and to the... But this one doesn't start with an introduction. There's no salutation at the beginning. He just dives into it. This letter is really not a letter like the other letters that are in the New Testament. This is more or less a written sermon. The person who wrote it has a message, and from the time he opens it up, we've got to it past times, until he gets to the end of his fifth warning in chapter 12, it is a message which is going step by step towards a given goal. It is a highly coordinated, highly designed message. I would say probably the book of Romans among the epistles is the only one that comes close to having the kind of direction and order to it that this book has. And so the writer has a very definite purpose in it. But he doesn't give us information. He doesn't take time to introduce himself. He goes right to his message. And so we don't know exactly who these people were. So we don't want to take a long time to speculate on that. The last thing that's always mentioned in the introduction is, when was it written? Well, that part is a little easier. We can at least put a date, a rough date on it. We know that when the epistle was written, the temple worship in Jerusalem was still going on. Temple worship in Jerusalem ended in 70 AD. So that the book is written before that. We also know some other things about this church. And because we know that the church has been around for a while, the date has to be somewhere very close to 70 AD. That is, within 5 or 6 years of that. Because of other things which we'll mention in just a moment. So it is at the point of time when Paul is towards the end of his ministry that this is written. It has to be very close to that point. And one of the reasons that I think that the Apostle Paul may have been in the room listening or helping with this is the picture, which we'll talk about in just a moment, of the Christian life. Paul's typical way of describing the Christian life is walk in this way. It's a walk. It's a step-by-step experience. The book of Ephesians, that word is very important. You walk. You walk out the Christian life. That is the way he normally describes the Christian life. But when Paul was in prison and about to face execution, he says this about his life: I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course. And the finishing the course means that I have run a race and completed it. Right? That finish the course is not, it means not a course of study or course of, it is a race, a long distance race that's set out in front of you like a marathon. And I've been running and now I'm done. I've fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That's new language for Paul concerning the life. It is very interesting that in this particular epistle, the picture of the Christian life is that same picture. The high point, as we'll see again in just a moment, of the book is in chapter 12, verse 1, when the writer gets to his application. Therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is set in front of us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And so, since that picture is picked up, there remains that this is very interesting. The timing, the fact that Paul looked at his life this way at that time. Is Paul in the room? Is he somewhere close, helping this writer as he speaks? Now, that takes the point. Now, that's what we don't know. We don't have any of that. But what do we know? Everything we know about the author and the church to whom this book was written comes out of the information just here and there in the book, little pieces of information. What do we know about that congregation? Well, let's start here. This church has every indication from the vocabulary of it of being a local congregation inside of a city, which is a larger congregation. Last year we spoke about Colossians, the letter to the Colossians. And the churches in Rome, or the church in Colossae, the church in Ephesus, were all the people, Paul was speaking of all the people who knew God in that area. But all the people who knew God didn't have a place to meet together. Typically, they met in smaller groups inside of homes. Greet this one and to the church which is in your home, he says to one lady. Greet them and the church which is in her home. What that means is inside of the local congregation or inside of the church in a city, there were smaller groups of people that met in specific locations. But they were all one. It's not exactly like Greenville, but you say the church in Greenville and then to this particular church, but there was a unity between them, which you don't have between the churches in Greenville. But nevertheless, this would be like addressing what we might call a local church, a particular band of believers inside of a bigger group. Okay? So that's important. He's focusing on one particular congregation of people. That's the first thing we know about. The second thing we know about that congregation is that they're regarded as real brothers. That's important in this book. This book contains some very, very strong warnings. One of the reasons that a lot of people don't read it regularly is you have some very frightening passages. If you don't know the interpretation of them, there is a certain frame of thinking that says, I don't think I'll read it. All right? If this happens, it's impossible to renew this person to repentance. So I don't want to read that because I don't know what it means and I'm afraid. So fear, I think, keeps in, and that there is a certain heaviness because five times in this book, the writer comes to very strong warnings. At the beginning, they are warnings that could apply to anybody. By the time you get to the end, they are warnings to men and women who do not know God. If we go on sinning willfully after we've received the truth, if you turn your back categorically on the truth you've received, then there's nothing but judgment ahead. That's a man who's lost. And we don't like that. We don't like to listen to those. And so there's a certain heaviness that seems to be there in the book. But the writer regards the church as a whole, as a body of believers. Right? He treats them like that. In the middle warning, which is one people really don't like, he says this concerning them, after he describes how bad it is if you fall away, he says this, but we are convinced of better things concerning you. This is in chapter 6. We're convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, even though we're speaking in this way. Now, why does the writer do that? All right, so we have to stop for a moment and think about churches, because this church that we have here is what we would call a second generation church. All right, second generation. What in the world does that mean? Almost every church we know is a second generation church. You see, when the church was established at the day of Pentecost, there were no believers. Okay, virtually none. There's these 12 or the 120 that had been with the Lord. But when the gospel was preached, every person who came into the kingdom came directly from outside. They already were in the Jewish system, or they were Gentiles, or they were something out here, and they came to Christ. Which means that every person in the congregation had made a personal commitment. And they made that commitment by choosing to leave being outside the church and come inside the church. Okay? That's just the reality of where it was. But now, in time, that's going to change. Right? And it's inevitable that it does. It's not like a second generation church is a problem. It's just the inevitable result. Because if I am converted from, let's say I'm in Ephesus and I'm converted out of witchcraft and I come into the church, and my wife does the same thing, then we have children. We don't shove them out on the street until they're converted and come back and enter the church. They grow up inside the church. And the same things happened in those days as happened today. People who are in my family, say my brothers or sisters, could start coming to church even though, coming to look at this, even though they may not be of the same heart that I am. And so what you develop is a typical congregation. It is inevitable that this happens. There are the purists who would like to think that you're somehow you can keep everybody in a church spiritually. It is not practically possible. So that in any congregation, there are a variety of people. Right? There's a whole variety. And they could be everywhere from deeply spiritual people who have walked with the Lord for a long time to people who look like they walked with the Lord for a long time but stopped kind of being everything they should have been a long time ago. There could be those who just came to the Lord. There could be the children who don't care whether they're there or not, but Dad says we're here, so we're here. And on down the line. That's a mixture. So when we say that this writer has to address the church, he's going to address this as a pastor. And a pastor has to recognize that fact, that everybody in the congregation is not on the same plane. So that if you have you look at the situation inside of a church and say, this is what has to be said, it may be different how one person needs to receive that and how another person needs to receive it. And that's a problem. That is a problem. Anybody who has the responsibility of trying to pastor the whole group. Because if you give the hard word, sensitive people sometimes take a dive on it. They just give out of, oh, I'm in trouble. But if you get sensitive with this, you go over here, you got the problem of the guy over here whose heart is a rock and hasn't done anything right in a long time. And he says, oh, I'm all comforted. You're going, this is very, it's very difficult for anybody who has a responsibility because you can't single them out. You're just giving one message to a group. Now, I told you last year, I think, in this meeting, that I believe if I were going to teach on the way to handle a congregation, I would teach from this particular book because of the wisdom that God gave him in dealing with this. In order to deal with that group, what the writer does is he's got a direction he has to take them, and it's a very encouraging direction. But he recognizes that there are some who need encouraged, and there's some that need kicked. I don't know how you want to put that, but anyway, they need a little encouragement. And others need encouragement. And so this is a two-part thing going through, you know. Lift some, paddle the rest. All right? And so he takes a train of thought that goes right through the book, but interspersed in that are a series of five very strong warnings. Now, as the book progresses, you read through this, you'll notice, as it progresses, the teaching concerning the Lord goes higher and higher. It becomes tremendous teaching. As you progress through the book, the warnings become more and more severe. Because the fact of the matter is, in the Christian life, that if you step aside from the will of God, and you know the Lord, the Spirit of God will be after you. Right? And so the first warning that he gives is a warning, I'd say, to those who aren't responding. He doesn't sense they're responding. And you have to preach sometimes, don't you? You're giving the word and you realize there's a bunch of them out there that are just not coming around. They're just not listening. They don't care. So you have to do something to try to encourage them to start thinking about this. So he gives a warning. Now that warning by its very nature divides, because that gives a chance for the Spirit of God to say, you need to go forward. And if the Spirit of God is working, he'll bump them up into those that are listening again. But once you bump the guys out who are going to respond to the Lord, you're still going to have a group that aren't. And so the next time he hits them harder. And the thought I think is he's going to bump a few more of them. But when you get done doing that, you're starting to get hard characters here. And so as a pastor, he cannot desert those that are behind. He can't desert them. Pastor's heart can't do that. He can't leave this group behind. He has to help them, but he also has to help the others. And so the book has two sides to it. The fact is that if you go and extract, if you go find those warnings and just pull them out of the book, you'll lose something, but you can still get the train of the thought. They are interjected. The warnings are interjected into the scheme, but pull them back out and you still get the main thrust of his encouragement concerning who the Lord is. Second generation church, and he's working with them. Now, how do we know? He treats them as real brothers. They have existed for a long time. In chapter 13, over there, chapter 13, how we're coming to that conclusion. In verse 7, he says this. Right, this is chapter 13, verse 7. He's speaking about the church. He says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Very important verse. Now, when he says that, remember means to think way back. I mean, this is call to mind something that wouldn't be at the front of your mind. Why would it not be at the front of your mind? Because the people about who he's going to speak aren't there right then. Remember those who led you. The led is in the path led you. Who taught the Word of God to you in the past. They said, and think about where their life ended. That's the thought. Consider the outcome of their life means consider where it finished, which indicates that these people, these men that he's referring to, have taught the Word of God over a period of time and now are on to be with the Lord. And he's asking them to look at those men's lives and see the fruit of it, the benefit of it. If you were to put that in my circumstance, if this were being written to me, the application, this is because of who I am, where I've been, the application would be, remember Mr. Carroll and the word that he spoke to you and the way that he led you. And then stop and think about this. Consider the outcome of his life. This year, we have the largest group of students that we have had in probably 25 years. I consider that still to be the fruit of Mr. Carroll's vision. You see, what's the outcome of his life? It didn't come to the end of his life and all dry up and die. Why? Because he had trained people to teach and to love the Lord. And those people, when he pulled out of the picture, continued to be there because there was fruit from his life. Now, at that particular juncture of the book, the writer is saying, now think about that for just a moment, and we'll talk about that later on, why he says that. Think about the fact that these men did something and their life had an impact. Because the people in this book are thinking about quitting on Christianity. Stop and think about the lives you've seen. And it is important in the book, and I have the utmost respect for this, that he's talking about men who finished and were still running when they finished. From Raleigh Reasoner, most of you know Raleigh. He was here last year again. He doesn't come down as much now. He can't. He's getting older. Can't be around as much as he had been here before. But I remember in one of the very first sessions that after I became director and he came and spoke to students, said this. This is one of the prayers. You can see the tear in his eye when he asked. He said, one of my prayers is that I will finish well. I have to finish well. I have to run to the end of the race. I don't want to stop before I get to the end. It's a burden on his heart. He's going to make it. He's going to finish. But the point here that the writer wants is he wants you to look at the ones who did finish. The ones who you know their testimony. And that's the end of it. So that means, if he gives that, that this church didn't come into existence yesterday. It would be hard to be able to talk about leaders in that way if the church was only 5 years old. These are men that had taught over a period of time and are off the scene. Think back on that and see what he's talking about. Look at their result, the fruit of it. And then do this. Imitate the kind of faith they have. Don't imitate them. Imitate their faith. Which is important in the book. Okay, now. So it's been around for a while. Now, what else do we know about that church? We know a little bit about their history. Because the author of the book, whoever it is, was very well acquainted with this group of people. Very well acquainted with them. Number one, he knows all kinds of details about their history. Right? And secondly, not only does he know details about it, but as he speaks to them, he always speaks to them as we. One of the phrases which is very interesting, which you don't always, can't always do, let us do this. Let us run with endurance. He doesn't say you need to run with endurance. He says, let's do it together. Come on. Let us enter the holy place. Let us go on to maturity. Let's go. Come on. But he could speak that way because there's a certain relationship that he had. Maybe he was a pastor in that church in the past. Maybe he was from that church. But somehow he has an intimacy with that church. Right, so he's looking at it. This intimacy exists. And the writer is concerned about them. Now, here's what he knows about them. At some point back here, they were converted as a group here. Some of them, at least, were started back here. Because in chapter 10, he says, remember the former days when after first being enlightened, that is, you began to come to know Christ, you endured certain things for the Lord. You endured persecution. You joyfully accepted, it says, the seizure of your property. Right? This is in chapter 10. Remember that. The way back there, this happened. So they had come to Christ, and when this group of people came to Christ, who were the foundation of this congregation he's writing to, when they came to Christ, they had faced some real crises. Right? Now, the indication seems to be that as persecution doesn't go on continuously. It goes up, it goes down. People get tired of persecuting. They've got other things to do besides beat up the church. It never goes on endlessly. But it goes in spurts. And they had a spurt here. And then it had calmed down and the church had grown. But now things are heating up again. Now they've come to a second round of persecution. They are looking it square in the face. Right, there it is, right in front of them. Now it seems that it really hasn't started in earnest yet. You haven't yet shed blood on this, he says. It's not. But it's looming. They are threatened. But this time, there is a spirit in the whole congregation. I mean, everybody participates in it, but it's going through the congregation. That maybe there is a way out of this. Maybe we don't want to face it again. And that's true to human nature. It's one thing to go through a crisis back here. I've seen that in too many people. When you face it the second time, you go through it joyfully the first time, you look at that same crisis all over again. And sometimes there is a reluctance. First time, of course, you got the advantage. You don't know what's going to happen. All right? Second time, you might know what's going to happen. And this time, they're just not up to it. Now, that doesn't mean that every person was ready to give up. It just means as a group, there is a spirit going through there. We don't know whether that's a false teacher who's bringing this in or whether it's just a general cowardly spirit. We don't know. But somehow the group has concluded that there is a way out of this. And the way out of it, because they are Hebrew, and it seems whatever the pressure was, it came from stepping outside of their Jewish background. If we return to the Jewish background, all will be well. They'll get off our back. They'll leave us alone. And so some apparently have come in and began to argue that, well, after all, the Hebrew faith is from God. That makes it different than dealing with a heresy. Paul could be very strong against certain heresies in Galatia and the rest of it, but this Judaism of the Old Testament is not a heresy. It was from God. Moses was a servant of God. Aaron was a servant of God. The temple worship was from God. It had been superseded, but this was from God. So the writer has to be a little careful how he speaks about the Old Testament circumstances. But these people want to get out. Now, what is the writer's answer to their problem? How does he assess their need? Now, this is really summing up a lot in a hurry, but again, it gives us at least a direction so we can know what's happening along the way. Okay, the first thing he concludes is, what you really need is a word called endurance. He says, you have need, chapter 10, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God back here, you might receive what's promised. In other words, you have to finish the race. But what it's going to take to finish that race is endurance. Later on, we'll talk about that word. It's an important word of the book, right through. Right, that capacity, this endurance that he's speaking about, let me just say this much about it, is not just the patience which says, you deal it out and I can take it. Right? There's a word that deals with just sitting there like a fortress. The storms blow against it and you hold up there. When storms stop, hey, I'm still here. You didn't get me. But the word endurance means I am facing difficulty, but I keep on running. All right? This is not just sitting there and enduring, taking it on the chin, what you can deal out to me. This is the ability to face difficulty and keep on going. You have need of a capacity to keep on going, even though it's tough. Right? You have need of endurance. Now that's his assessment of what's needed there. But I don't know if you've ever thought about how that's not a very helpful assessment. I used to run track, and there are times when the coach would tell me, you need to run faster. Well, that's kind of the point. I really am trying. There's a long way between you need to run faster and figuring out how in the world I'm going to run faster. Right? So just because you need this endurance, you need this quality that keeps you going. That's what he said, that's the need. The question is, how do I get that? right? And if I'm going to speak as a pastor to people, then you have to tell them not just what's wrong. What are you going to do about that? And the writer's conclusion is they are falling down because of a lack of faith. Right? Because of a lack of faith. Now, taking the illustration again of running, you have need of strength. And these people are coming to a place where they're running out of strength. And the reason they're running out of strength is because they can't take in. They don't have the faith to take in. It's like breathing. I've told the illustration many times. I had a good friend. We were scrubs. I mean, in my school, football was everything. And I was skinny and I couldn't play football. For 3,000 kids, there were 100. I mean, when you only weigh 155 pounds and you're not all that athletic, you're out of football. Okay, so I didn't have a chance. But I was determined I was going to get some kind of recognition in athletics, so I ended up running, and nobody ran in our school, so we were really scrubby. And we went to a big meet, and there was this race, and this great big meet. So they had all these off races they don't run anywhere else, because they had let the scrubs run somewhere, right? Because they had like half of Central Florida was there, and you can't put all the half milers on the field at one time because they would be backed up a quarter of a mile. You'd be tripping over the guys in the back before getting started. So what they did is they took us and they made us run funny things. The 660. Nobody runs that, but just gave them a chance to run and all these things. Well, this guy was going to run, and I don't know what it was. It was like a three-quarter of a mile. All right? And he took off on that race. And it wasn't that long. It must have been 660. Yeah, he took off on his race. He was so determined. I mean, we had pumped each other up and talked. We're dumb. Anyway, so here it goes. And he gets off running. And he's going around there. And as he was coming around the back, horror hit us. The guy's holding his breath. He goes. And he was running fast. But there is no future in running fast and holding your breath. Because your body really needs some oxygenation. All right? And you can't keep this up. And he did for about 300 yards. And I remember he was using the third turn. And then the lights went out. And he fell off to the side. We thought he died. But he's okay. He recovered. It was just a matter of moments before he would recover. But the point is that he was trying to run without breathing. He had the determination. We have to give him credit for that. The guy, I don't know of anybody else I've ever seen that could run that far and not breathe. So he's determined, but he failed because he didn't breathe. You can't make up your mind to live the Christian life. That's not enough. This isn't done by stiff upper lip, by I'm going to make it. You have to have that. But after you have that, you have to do it the right way. And the right way is to live by faith. Faith is the breathing of the life, the Christian life. Stop breathing and you will fall over. And anybody who has been in the place in an athletic situation where you actually are completely out of energy knows that you don't need instructions at that point. There's only one answer, and that's to get some time to recover. I have been there. I finished a race one time, and there was the world. And it was getting smaller and smaller. I was going slower than the people putting out the hurdles for the next race. They were walking past me, but I had to finish. It was rule of thumb. You had to finish. And I did. I didn't get, at least I think I did. But the world was... Somebody could have come along and say, run faster. Well, I am so embarrassed to be out here. But the coach says I have to finish or I won't get the race next time. So I feel like an idiot. I know that hundreds of people are watching me. If I could just fall off the side, I would. But I can't. I'm not allowed to do that. So I finished. It's embarrassing. Just move along. Well, yeah, I would if I could. Like I used to listen, or at least to watch when I was a kid, when TV was first new. They had boxing on every Friday night. I don't know if anybody's old enough to remember that, but anyway, I remember it. And I like boxing. Those are the days, and they didn't stop them. They just let them, and they pound away, right? And it wasn't uncommon to see a boxer out there. And he finally got tired. And when you get tired, you can tell, because instead of holding your hands up here to at least block those blows to your face, you start to get here. And then you need to work over that guy's face. Now you can imagine the guy on the side saying, Get your hands up. While he's being pounded on the nose. And you can imagine what would go through the mind, guys. Man, you think that I got my hands down here because I don't know enough to cover up my nose, which is being beat to shreds. The reason I don't do it is because I can't do it. I need not only instruction, I need capacity. That's by faith. You're going to have to run the life by faith. That's what the writer comes to. That's why the high point of the book is when he's going to call them to run with endurance the race that's set before you. That's the end of the chapter on faith. But he realizes something else. You cannot engender. You can't create faith in people by simply saying, you need faith. I don't know if you ever tried that. Trust the Lord. It doesn't work. I don't know, did anybody ever try that? What you need to do, just trust the Lord. And they don't. Why don't they? Well, it's back again to that point. You have to have something that helps you get to a place where you can trust the Lord. Now, the reason that faith fades in our experience is real simple. We lose sight of who Jesus Christ is. It is that simple. It's not complicated. If we're going to start the race in the Christian life and finish it, you're going to be able to start and finish because you live by faith. But faith grows not by trying to build faith. There's no exercise we do, the faith exercise. What we do is we fill up our hearts with who Jesus Christ is. It is the vision of the Lord. It is an understanding of who He is that calls faith out of a person. And so what the writer does in this book is goes back to talk about the Lord, because what has taken place in a general sense in this congregation is someone has come in and suggested that Moses is great. So it starts off, Jesus is everything. The reason Moses. Moses is a great man. Moses is a great man. Moses is a great man. This is God's plan. Moses. And by the time we get to here, Moses and the Lord are kind of on the same plane. And that's not true. Right? That's just not true. And with the view of Jesus Christ coming down, despite the fact that everything about Moses is true, and there's a lot to learn about God in this, it's clouding the vision of Jesus Christ. They were talking about angels and how powerful angels were, and how wonderful they were, and they are. But once I start to think about angels, angels are created beings, and Jesus Christ is the Creator. To start to think too much about angels and how angels take care of me, and all these things that angels do for me, next thing you know, angels are going up here, and Jesus is coming down here. And once your vision of Christ comes down from its exalted position, which it ought to have, he ought to be what? As we saw last year in Colossians. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ. When you set your affections on things above, when you have a mind about what's up there, it's about the Lord. The devil comes in, you've got all kinds of things to cloud up your vision. You start to lose vision of who the Lord is. There is an inevitable result to that. You cannot avoid this. You probably won't stop being a technical Christian, but you are going to stop walking by faith, or at least your faith is going to slow down. Because the only thing that builds faith in a person is a consciousness of who Jesus Christ is. So the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament sacrifices, all those things are being promoted over here, but they are clouding the vision of what the Lord did on the cross. So what the writer does in order to get the people to faith, he's going to call, that's the high calling is to be what? You've got to run with endurance the race that's set before you, and that's by faith. But before you can do that, let me tell you something. Angels are created beings, and Jesus Christ is God. That's the first chapter. Right? This is who he is. And Aaron was a great man as a priest, but Jesus Christ is a better priest. Melchizedek was a great man in the Old Testament because he's a picture of Jesus Christ, who is this great man. Moses was a great leader, but Jesus is our leader. Right? And he is in a different category. And so, much more, better, is a key phrase of the entire book. It's always, the Lord is better. Better than what? Better than anything. Because it is the purpose, you remember from last year when we saw this, is the purpose of God that Jesus Christ should come to have first place, that is preeminence, the highest place in everything. the moment I let anything distract me from that attitude, my faith is going to begin to wane. Right? Now, this is terribly important to us because, practically speaking, most people who falter in the Christian life do not do it in crisis. They don't do it in crisis. People don't falter in crisis. It just doesn't, not normally. If they look like they fell apart in the crisis, you'll usually find that, hey, way back here they stopped, and when they faced the crisis, there was nothing there to face it with. But normally, crises of the Christian life have almost a spiritual adrenaline to them. And people rally around you, and you tend to rally, and when you're facing the tough thing, right? If a man falters in the day of adversity, says the book of Proverbs, his strength is small. That's a time when you're geared by God for it to all come to the front. That isn't where people fall off the path. Where they fall off the path is in the long stretches in between when nobody's watching. I know that from running. It's not hard to run at the end of the race where everybody's going, yay, yay, yay. But boy, if you're running 26 miles, between that yay, yay, yay and the start, there's a lot of... And instead of one foot in front of the other, and this it gets old. And there's nobody out there to say, aren't you having a good time? Isn't this great? And you've got to, in your mind, keep going. That's when the endurance, that capacity to keep on going is important. The writer's facing this. Most of the teaching in a lot of the other books has to do with how to face crisis situations, how to be strong in the Lord. This book is not like that. It doesn't talk about crisis. Crises, it talks about the fatigue of doing the same thing for the Lord over and over again. Living in the undynamic, that life that just has no glamour to it. But you see, that's where we prove that we're faithful in that long run in between. How can you do that? Well, that's what the writer's concerned about. You're going to do that by faith. And you're going to live by faith because you've put the Lord before you, set the Lord before you, and you kept clear vision, and just keeping that clear vision builds faith. Don't think about your faith, think about the Lord. That's one of Mr. Creole's prime words to me over and over again. Don't try to build your faith, build your knowledge of the Lord. When you know who He is, you'll trust Him. It's just that simple. Lose sight of who He is and what He can do, and then in the crisis you won't trust Him. You'll trust whatever else. So that's what the book is about. How to keep on running. And that's why it's also wonderful for us. It's a good follow-up to the book of Colossians, because like the book of Colossians, it puts the Lord big in front of us. This is who He is. And it's this tremendous theology, tremendous descriptions of the grandeur and the glory of God. We'll start into that next week. So a question comes, what's the application of? Now, we're not in danger of falling back into Judaism. That's a peculiarity to their group. But everybody that starts the race has to finish it. It is a long way between starting well and finishing well. And that's where the book can really help us. What do I need to know? What are the practical things I have to know about the Lord? What are the things I'm going to face, and how is He an answer to that? It's not just theology about this is who the Lord is. It is this is who the Lord is when you're running race. When you are in this particular point, this is what to know about Him. This is who He is to you, so that we could say again, He is enough for every circumstance. So there's a lot ahead of us, all leading to a great conclusion. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we come before You, we give You thanks for Your word, and we thank You for our Lord. Pray for a vision, an understanding from Your word of the greatness and the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ.